Thanks, John. It'd be helpful to keep that passage open. And in your newsletter, you'll find a sermon outline of where we're headed today. I'm not sure if you realise. I don't know if anybody told you. But for those in the room who would call themselves Christians, when you became a disciple, you became a refugee. Based on my observation of Australian attitudes to refugees, it seems to me they're treated with suspicion and considered something of a nuisance. By analogy, that's, I think, a helpful, if somewhat sad, reminder, because as those who submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, inevitably, our strange, Jesus-shaped way of life will increasingly stand out against the backdrop of a pagan, unbelieving world. For Peter's original audience, instead of being celebrated for their contribution to cultural diversity, by standing with Jesus, they provoked intense opposition. And still today, our polite refusal to endorse evil can be enough to produce irrational hostility. At which point, one or two of you might object that the preacher's exaggerating again, because we don't face anything like the persecution that was experienced by those people first receiving Peter's letter. They were being persecuted to death, literally. I'd agree, except for one thing. That is, we face the same enemy. And the devil's objective has not changed. He is intent on bringing about circumstances that would derail God's people from standing firm in Jesus. So, while I'll agree our circumstances are different, could that be because our enemy has adapted his line of attack? Given our freedom and prosperity, for which we give thanks, if the devil's goal is to derail us from standing firm in Jesus, well, rather than persecution, I wonder if he can achieve the same objective through distraction, by appealing to our love of ease and comfort, creating a dangerous spiritual apathy where instead of standing firm as refugees, we assimilate and conform again to the pattern of this world. If that's even close to being right, then Peter's sober-minded encouragement to stand firm could hardly be more timely. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. How do Christian communities stand fast? Well, we'll see this morning. They stand fast with humble shepherds, willing to serve a humble flock, resistance fighters, standing together in the true grace of God. If you've got your newsletter, you can see my first point there, if taking notes is your custom. Humble shepherds serving a humble flock. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we begin in verse 1. To the elders among you, writes Peter, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. For the Christian community to stand firm in a world that hates Jesus, Peter demands capable, trustworthy, and above all, humble servants, elders who lead the way. Who are these elders? Well, if Peter's just talking about the ministry team, then 99% of you can reach for your phone and zone out for the next 20 minutes, but don't be too hasty. Because at one level, yes, an elder is someone who's older. Okay, but more specifically, elders hold both formal and informal authority, depending on the context. So our youth leaders away at Kick, they're serving as elders, aren't they? Shepherding those under their care. A young parent is an elder in context. Likewise, the growth group leader, the parish counsellor, and those serving in kids' ministry. And I'd add to that, by virtue of their example of running the race, our older saints may too act as elders. But while we can speak generally, I take it Peter is especially concerned for those who exercise spiritual oversight, verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. We can easily romanticise this imagery, I think, if we're not careful, picturing the hardened shepherd cuddling the cute lamb in his muscly arms somewhere in the misty Scottish Highlands. It almost sounds inviting, doesn't it? In reality, through a series of contrasts, three of them in a row, Peter's going to reveal that shepherding God's flock is far more down to earth, less glamorous even. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. Just as God loves the cheerful giver who, out of a spirit of thanksgiving, the overflow of their heart produces generosity towards God. Well, in the same way, the shepherd watches over those entrusted to them willingly, guiding, defending, upholding, and sometimes disciplining the wayward. That said, and in the spirit of keeping things real, for the shepherds in the room, some sheep will test your willingness. So I've heard. I'm being careful not to make eye contact lest anyone feels accused, but I think we can agree, can't we? It's the pits when you live under a shepherd who serves out of grudging compliance. It sucks all the joy. Watching over them, verse 2, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, and not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. It's a depressing commentary, I think, that Peter feels the need to command Christian shepherds not to exploit the flock. But here we are. There's no need to name names, though that might be fun. You'll have your own image of the shonky minister fleecing God's people for cash, promising blessing if you'll only call in now with your credit card details. Promising blessing, dishonest gain. But if only it stopped there. The dishonesty continues because God's people have endured insecure shepherds who bully the flock. There are sleazy shepherds, lazy shepherds, and these days we contend with the nauseating celebrity shepherds, show ponies, who use the flock to stroke their own ego. We could keep going. Peter demands shepherds that are eager to serve. But as they serve, notice verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The domineering shepherd burdens God's people with endless demands, but they themselves strangely never seem to lift a finger. Quick to own success, specialists in outsourcing blame. But for the Christian community to stand firm, Peter demands shepherds lead by example, asking of others only that which they would demand of themselves. I was reminded of an Anglican minister this week, J.C. Ryle. Many of you will know him. And I didn't know this. He's an Englishman. I knew he was born into privilege, but he went to Eton College. That's where Prince William learned his ABCs. Widely recognised as one of the greatest preachers of his era, blue ribbon churches lined up to grab him. Strangely, though, Ryle chose to serve in modest country parishes for the majority of his career until, aged 64, Queen Victoria, well, I was going to say she invited him, but I don't know if you'd get an invitation. I think she directed him. Let's go with that. to become the first bishop of Liverpool. But this was no reward posting, because Liverpool at the time was a dangerously polluted, massively overpopulated industrial wasteland. And it was among the miners and prostitutes, this Oxford graduate, no less, humbled himself under God and led tens of thousands of working class Londoners to saving faith. But as if that's not remarkable enough in the context of our passage, what I find extraordinary is how this unruly flock submitted themselves to their most unlikely of shepherds. Which goes to show, alongside a humble shepherd who leads by example, for the Christian community to flourish, indeed to stand firm, the flock must likewise humble themselves in glad submission to their elders, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, well, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Peter's used this submission language before, by which he means the willing decision to place yourself under another, recognising that while equal before God, he has given us different responsibilities. And so while shepherds are accountable to God for their Christ-like example, it also stands that so too the flock is accountable to God for their response of Christ-like shepherding too, in submission. I wonder if King David had something like this in mind when he penned Psalm 133. How good is it when God's people dwell in unity? And so for the Christian community to have any chance of standing firm in a world that hates Jesus, Peter says we need humble shepherds who'll serve a humble, submissive flock. Leading, I think, to one of the most precious statements in the letter, well worth memorising, to those under intense pressure of persecution, those under satanic pressure to derail their faith, Peter writes, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so how do God's people process the anxiety of being unwelcome refugees in a hostile world? We train ourselves daily, probably, to hand these anxieties over to the maker of heaven and earth, as Jesus did, entrusting ourselves to our Father and accepting with thanksgiving what comes from his hand, patiently waiting for him to lift us up in due time, the one who cares for us, verse 7. I mentioned J.C. Ryle, a famous Anglican hero. Well, he's a Baptist minister, just for something different. John Rippon, he published a best of hymn book back in the day, a few centuries ago, and his hymn book happened to profile some hymns of his own congregation. It's his book, I guess that's fair enough. Based on 1 Peter, one of the hymns, perhaps you know it, How Firm a Foundation. Verse 5, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, that is for rest. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. In a world hostile to Jesus, our community stands firm with humble shepherds serving a humble flock who in turn humble themselves under God's mighty hand, casting our anxieties on him because he cares. Now, I don't know about you, but we might have preferred Peter to have finished his letter there. That would be a nice way to tie the bow on a terrific letter, wouldn't it? But he continues, because Peter wants us to realise that standing firm, in addition to sitting under humble shepherds, in addition to a humble flock. Standing firm means taking our place in a full-scale resistance movement. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I remember feeling startled when being lectured in 1 Peter by Bishop Paul Barnett. Almost casually, this giant of a disciple has casually almost revealed that in his entire career, the most fierce opposition he experienced, indeed, as he put it, the most fierce satanic opposition he experienced, came not from outside, but from insiders, professing Christians in senior leadership, if you can believe it. Now, we don't suffer persecution like Peter's original audience, but it would be a mistake to think we can relax. Peter calls us to be alert and sober-minded because our adversary is just as committed to his goal now as ever. He wants to see people giving up on Jesus. He's simply using a different strategy. And I say that because look closely at verse 12. Peter charges us to stand firm in what? In the true grace of God. Well, surely that means there's a false alternative to be resisted. Think of it. If the devil's goal is to pressure Christians to give up on Jesus, to have us deconvert, to re-assimilate to the pattern of this world, you could do that through persecution. But in our context, where the institutional church is well established, why would the devil bother with persecution when he has insiders who'll do the work for him? False shepherds, eager to lead God's people into error. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, instead, to suit their own desires, and there's the giveaway. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It's striking, in a world opposed to Jesus, how often false shepherds are celebrated by the world, hailed as sensible people, wise and open-minded to new attitudes, so welcoming of all that we, whoever we are, now know to be true. It's unusual, but this week I happened to be in conversation with a high-ranking member of Australia's Anglican Church who confirmed what we already know, that far from resisting the devil, large sections of the national leadership, thankfully not in Sydney, they've abandoned sound doctrine blatantly. Notably, with respect to marriage, revising God's word as they please, so self-deceived as to think that their work honours God. For the individual Christian, standing firm and resisting the devil is hard enough. For the Christian community, the last thing we need are false shepherds leading people into temptation with false assurances of grace. Why would the devil bother with persecution when he has blind guides eager to embrace falsehood and so shipwreck people's faith? I think Paul Barnett was right. The wolves are already inside the perimeter. But then again, ever has it been so. Otherwise, why would Peter warn us? So how do we stand firm? With humble shepherds, serving a humble flock who together submit themselves to God's mighty hand, sitting under his eternal, changeless word, resistance fighters, standing together in the true grace of God. Did you notice verse 9? Standing firm in the faith. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, chapter 3. The faith that as God's obedient children, we'll reject the evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance, chapter 2. The faith that both the living and the dead will stand before Jesus, chapter 4, to give account. The faith that according to God's mercy, we've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light, chapter 2. The faith that after standing firm in God's strength, we will receive the imperishable inheritance guarded in heaven for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. In due time, being lifted up, having been tested, our faith proving genuine, to the glory of God who raises the dead. And so as our time in 1 Peter draws to a close, I urge you, let's commit to standing firm, raised to new life in Christ. Let's be those who live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I urge you, stand firm. Let's pray together. Peter's own words, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.